Well, this morning, as we continue our series of messages for the Advent season that I've entitled The Genesis Christmas Story, we come to a rather obscure passage in Genesis chapter 49. I doubt that very many of us have heard perhaps any messages from this chapter of the Bible, let alone a Christmas message. This is not one of the more familiar passages of the Bible. And yet, this past week, as I was doing my preparation, one of the commentaries that I looked at said that this passage is actually the climax to the book of Genesis. That was a rather novel idea for me, but what the person went on to explain was, you know, throughout much of the book of Genesis, the beginning with chapter 12, the passage that we looked at last week, it is telling the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Really almost one half of the book of Genesis is telling the story of Jacob and his 12 sons. Of those 12 sons, one of them, Joseph, is kind of a good guy. The rest of them are, kind of like a bunch of scoundrels. But the story continues for a good portion of the book of Genesis. And then we come to this chapter right near the very end. Jacob is on his deathbed. This is kind of a deathbed scene. He summons his sons to give them this final blessing. And that blessing is actually almost a series of oracles that portend things for the future. And as we read those oracles that are directed to these 12 sons, we begin to see that the things about the future don't just deal with these sons individually. They actually come to kind of encompass the tribes that will descend from these sons. And so for the first time in this book, we are introduced to the concept that has probably been implicit all along, but for the first time we are explicitly introduced to the concept that these 12 brothers are, in a sense, the nation of Israel in embryonic form. And so this chapter of the book of Genesis is really the bridge between the patriarchal narratives in the book of Genesis and the whole rest of the Old Testament. Now, there are pronouncements that are addressed to each of the 12 sons, but the one that we are going to focus on this morning is just the oracle in beginning in verse 8, that is addressed to Judah. And so we will be reading Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, and then for a parallel New Testament passage, we will be reading the account of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Listen now for the word of God, the words of Jacob to his son Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. And then this passage from Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's message for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Gracious God, once again, we pause to lift up thanks for your word. We thank you that although it was written over the course of thousands of years by countless individuals, there is a unity and a consistency to it that never ceases to amaze us. It weaves a continuous story, and that story is the story ultimately of our redemption. Once again, we pray this morning that you would enhance our appreciation for your word as we reflect on a small segment of it. Help us to be challenged, to be convicted, and to be comforted by what we hear. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I think one of the best illustrations of what Christmas is all about was given 70 years ago by C.S. Lewis. It was 1941. Lewis had begun a series of radio broadcasts that were eventually published under the title Mere Christianity, which, of course, has become a Christian classic. At the time, much of Europe was under Nazi occupation, and so Lewis created a little analogy that connected with those events that were going on in the world around him. He said, you know, our world is really like enemy-occupied territory. It has been taken over by an evil power that has no rightful claim to it. But, Lewis went on to say, the message of Christianity, and here I think he very easily could have said, the message of Christmas is that the rightful king has landed. He has landed in disguise, Lewis said, and he is gathering together a resistance force to take part in a campaign of sabotage. That's a great metaphor, isn't it? Did you ever think of yourself as a saboteur? That's basically what C.S. Lewis says you and I are involved in. We are an army of resistance engaged in a campaign of sabotage against the evil force that is occupying our world. And Lewis went on to say, when we come here to church on Sunday morning, we are like a group of resistance fighters who are getting together to receive instructions over the wireless. If you stop and think about it, the book of Genesis is really the story of how that conflict got underway. The very beginning of the story, we have this opening scene where the world is under its rightful dominion. But then the story quickly progresses to another scene where the enemy invasion takes place. The world falls under enemy occupation, and we immediately begin to see the results that ensue. But right at the outset, God signals the fact that he is not going to simply acquiesce in that situation. God announces that there is going to be an ongoing conflict of resistance, and that it will ultimately, that resistance force that will ultimately succeed. God undertakes then a strategy that involves working through a specific community of people who are sort of going to be like a vanguard movement in the liberation of the planet. And now, in chapter 49, we have reached what I said in the introduction is sort of like the climax to the whole book. And once again, in this passage, we see kind of a narrowing process taking place. Throughout the book of Genesis, you can almost picture it like a funnel. There's sort of a narrowing process that is going on throughout the book. Going back to chapter 3, the passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago, there's at least a veiled little hint that evil will ultimately be defeated by an offspring of the woman, someone from among humankind acting on behalf of humanity as a whole will deliver the death blow to evil, even at great cost to himself. And then chapter 12, the passage that we looked at last week, God calls Abraham. And at this point, it appears as though God's purposes in the world, God's intentions to bless the entire human race are now going to be mediated. They're going to be channeled specifically through the offspring of Abraham. Now, finally, we come to chapter 49, and we have this little oracle that is directed to Jacob's son, Judah. And we learn in this passage that from among the 12 tribes of Israel, all descended from Abraham, from among those 12 tribes, Judah is being singled out as the one who is destined to achieve supremacy. And the indication is that it will specifically be through a descendant of Judah that that blessing will come to all of the nations. From the tribe of Judah, a royal lineage will develop, and it will continue, it seems, in perpetuity. The scepter will not depart from Judah, the text says. Then after making that statement, there is this kind of curious little phrase that is actually kind of puzzling to scholars. It's difficult to translate. In fact, again, one of the commentators I looked at said that this is the most difficult Hebrew in the entire book of Genesis. The text says, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, the old King James translators weren't quite sure what to do with that word Shiloh. So they just kept the Hebrew word and basically wrote it out in English characters. They treated it as if it was a proper name or a title. Shiloh also happens to be the name of a town in Israel. And so between its use here in Genesis 49 and the name of the town, this word came over into English, and English-speaking people started using it as the name for all sorts of things. There are lots of places in our country called Shiloh. In fact, there's two towns in Ohio named Shiloh. There are also a lot of churches that have taken names like Shiloh Baptist Church. One of them is a little church down in Tennessee that was in the area where an important battle during the Civil War took place, and so it became known as the Battle of Shiloh after a church in the area. And so that name Shiloh has come to be used in all kinds of contexts in the English-speaking world. It comes from both the name of the town in Bible times as well as this verse in Genesis chapter 49. But if you wanted to try to translate that word, one thing that it possibly could mean is something like the one to whom it belongs. In other words, the scepter will not depart from Judah until the one to whom it belongs comes, the rightful ruler. And that, in fact, is how that phrase has often been interpreted, going all the way back to the very earliest translations of the Hebrew Bible into other languages. Even before the birth of Jesus, when the Hebrew Bible started to be translated into other languages, that is the way some of those early translators understood that word Shiloh. They translated it as the one to whom it belongs. And that is how a lot of modern translations render it, including the New International Version that we read the passage from. And so basically what this verse would be saying is there will be a long succession of rulers from the tribe of Judah, and it will finally culminate in this one rightful ruler, the one to whom the scepter ultimately belongs. And when that ruler comes, all of the other nations will give him their obedience. He will become an international ruler. And he will also usher in this time of unbelievable prosperity. Those subsequent verses in Genesis chapter 49 use some figurative language, but it is figurative language that is conveying this idea of unbelievable prosperity and plenty and abundance. It talks about how he will tie his donkey to a vine. Now, the vine is a symbol of prosperity, and also donkeys are herbivores, and so tying a donkey to a vine would mean the donkey would probably eat the vine. So if you can tie your donkey to a vine, it shows that there is an incredible amount of abundance. And then it goes on to say he will wash his garments in wine. Well, if you can do your laundry in wine, it shows once again you are living in a time of great prosperity and abundance. It is a picture of paradise restored. The paradise of the original garden has been restored when this rightful ruler, the one to whom the scepter belongs, finally comes. So how does this oracle connect with the rest of history? Well, it turns out King David was, in fact, from the tribe of Judah. And under David, all of the other tribes were unified and submitted to the rule of David. So that sort of fulfilled part of the oracle. He founded a dynasty that continued for many centuries. So far, so good. But then there came a time when that dynasty that had been founded by King David seemed as though it was teetering on the brink of collapse. It was threatened by foreign invaders. And so people familiar with all of these promises that they believed God had made to the line of David, promises about the perpetual existence of that dynasty, people were wondering how to think about what was now going on in their world. It was at that time that a prophet by the name of Ezekiel came along, and he delivered a series of messages that are contained in a book of the Old Testament that bears his name. And one of those messages is in chapter 21. And I'm going to just walk you through some of the verses in that chapter. It's a little complicated, so you may actually want to look at it. It's on page 600 in your pew Bibles. I'm just going to kind of walk you through some of these passages in Ezekiel chapter 21. And I want you to be attentive attentive to some of the language that the prophet Ezekiel uses here. This is basically a message of judgment, where the prophet Ezekiel is talking about the fact that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, who were symbolized in this text by a sword. Verse 9, the prophet says, "Shall we rejoice in the scepter of my son Judah?" Now, where have we read about Judah having a scepter? It seems to be alluding back to that Genesis 49 oracle. But it goes on to say, the sword despises every such stick. Well, that doesn't sound like very good news to people who have placed their hopes, based their hopes on that Genesis 49 oracle. And then jumping down to verse 13, it says, "Testing will surely come, and what if the scepter of Judah, which the sword despises, does not continue?" Now, you remember Genesis 49 had said the scepter would never depart from Judah. It made it sound as if this royal dynasty would continue forever. But Ezekiel is asking, what if that does not happen? What if this dynasty is cut off? Does that mean that the Genesis 49 oracle is now negated? We'll jump down then to verse 26. "This is what the sovereign Lord says, take off the turban, remove the crown." Again, symbols of royalty. "It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, and the exalted will be brought low. A ruin, a ruin. I will make it a ruin. It will not be restored until," and then get this phrase, "until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it." Until he comes unto whom it rightfully belongs. Where have we seen that phrase before? Those are the exact words of Genesis chapter 49. In other words, what the prophet Ezekiel seems to be doing here is modifying that Genesis 49 oracle a little bit. The original oracle had made it seem like this dynasty would continue uninterrupted all the way up until this ideal ruler comes. But Ezekiel is saying, well, actually, there's going to be a little interruption. There's going to be a little gap in the sequence, but that does not negate the oracle, the one to whom the scepter belongs, the one who is the rightful ruler, is still coming. Even if there is an interruption. And so it was. And so it was that 500 years after the prophet Ezekiel, the angel Gabriel appeared to a virgin named Mary, who was of the tribe of Judah, descended from David. The angel told her that she would bear a son, and that God would give to that son the throne of his father David, and he would reign over the house of Jacob, the one who gave that Genesis 49 oracle. his kingdom would have no end. In other words, what that message from the angel was conveying was essentially the Genesis 49 oracle, the promises that actually continue throughout the entire Old Testament, but beginning with Genesis 49, those promises were about to be fulfilled. Some 30 years later, when that son Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, he rides a donkey. And in the description of that event, once again, the gospel writers seem to be deliberately echoing the exact wording of Genesis chapter 49, where it talks about the donkey being tied up. And finally, you remember that Genesis 49 passage, it talks about Judah being like a lion. That has actually been a powerful symbol ever since then, the Lion of Judah. All the way up to the present day, you know, the seal of the city of Jerusalem today actually shows a lion. It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah from Genesis chapter 49. But in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is referred to as the true Lion of Judah, the one who personifies that Genesis 49 oracle. That is actually why in those Chronicles of Narnia, the Chronicle of Narnia series that C.S. Lewis wrote, Jesus is represented by the lion Aslan. That comes out of Genesis chapter 49 and Revelation chapter 5. Jesus as the Lion of Judah, the one who fulfills that ancient promise, that ancient oracle in Genesis chapter 49. So what does all of this mean for us today? That's the question that we close with this morning. You know, it's kind of fascinating just in an intellectual way to take a theme like this and trace it through the entire Bible and see how everything ties together, how there's one continuous storyline weaving its way through the Bible. That is fascinating on an intellectual level, but what does it mean for us today? Well, if Jesus is Shiloh, the one to whom the scepter rightfully belongs, then he is not only the one to whom the nations owe their obedience, he is also the one who holds the scepter in my life and in your life. You know, we live in a world where there are all kinds of influences competing for our ultimate allegiance and loyalty. It might be a career, it might be family ties, might be a sports team, might be an ideology or some cause that I'm committed to. It might be my loyalty to my nation. But if Jesus is Shiloh, he is the one to whom my allegiance ultimately belongs. He is the one who rightfully holds the scepter in my life and in your life. The great Dutch theologian and statesman Abraham Kuyper put it well. He once said, "In the total expanse of human life, there is not one square inch over which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, 'That is mine.'" Jesus is Shiloh. He is the one to whom my allegiance ultimately belongs. belongs. Amen.